welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom. Good morning, church. Let's open our Bible to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, the Savior King and his kingdom. And we'll open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful, Lord God, for all that you do. Thankful, Lord God, that you've got Randy on his way back. Pray for your traveling mercies for him. I can't even imagine what that trip might have been like for him. And so we just lift him up to you and pray for his heart, pray for his mind, pray, Lord, for his safety and everything else that's needed. Lord, as we open up your word, open up our hearts, Lord God. Holy Spirit, come. Minister to your people as only you can. We love you. We praise you. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are at the end of chapter 20. And Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem to his appointment on the cross. So that's where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. He is making that journey, and within about a week of this time, he is going to be entering Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And we're going to see that coming up next week, Lord willing. And then, excuse me, he is going to be all the other things that are coming along. As he's making this journey, he's not alone. He's got the disciples with him, of course, but there's also this multitude of people on the road because it is this particular time of the year is the Passover. And so people from all over Israel, literally all over the world, would make a pilgrimage, if you will, to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. And so he's I mean, it's a big deal. There's a lot of stuff going on in this time frame, a lot of symbolism. We'll get into some of that symbolism next week, but as we continue on and we see the things that he's doing, the activities that he's doing, tons and tons of symbolism. Last week in the message, just in the previous part of the chapter, Jesus took he's on this journey, all these people around, he takes the disciples aside, he pulls them off the road, and he reminds them why he's going to Jerusalem. It's not for the Passover. He will participate in the Passover, but that's not why he's going. And we'll just review that in Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus he's going. And he's going to fulfill his purpose for actually showing up, for actually being there, being on the earth in the first place. He came to fulfill what he's going to fulfill in the next few chapters. And then he makes this counterintuitive declaration of his purpose in verse 20. No, not 20, 28, excuse me. Look at your notes, it says it right there. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to be a ransom, to pay the ransom for everyone that needed to be ransomed from the bondage that they were in. And that is the bondage of sin, the bondage of the penalty of sin, the consequence of having sin, of sinning, is is separation, eternal separation from God. And so Jesus came to pay that ransom, to deliver those who could not deliver themselves. Who would that be? Everyone who has ever lived is incapable of delivering themselves, paying their own ransom. And so Jesus came to be that ransom. And then he gets back on the road, and we'll pick up our text in verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. You read great multitude, the number, the image there is thousands. So who knows how many, but it's just packed on this probably relatively narrow road going into or out of Jerusalem or out of Jericho at this point. Verse 15. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So it's close. They're close. They're really close to ending up in Jerusalem and ultimately on the cross. Now, these two men, and one of the other Gospels tells us that one of them is named Bartimaeus. You know, they're sitting by the road, and that was where you often, in this kind of a context, would have people that have this kind of disability, they'd be sitting by the road hoping for charity, hoping that somebody would be generous, especially when there are feast days going on, as people are passing by, going up to Jerusalem for the festivals and the feasts. They'd be hoping that people would be generous on the way, because that's how they survived. They survived off the generosity, off the charity of others. And so they're sitting there, and people, tons of people are passing by, and they hear that Jesus is also passing by. Now, they probably heard of Jesus, because at this point, there wasn't anybody in Israel that had not heard of Jesus. He was creating quite a stir. A lot of people were pretty impressed by him. There were some pretty offended by him. And so he had a mixed bag of people and how they felt about him. But they'd heard about him. They'd heard of all the different things that he did. He was teaching. He was doing miracles. He was feeding. He was healing people. He was raising people from the dead. You hear about those kinds of things. If that's going on, your Twitter feed or X or whatever it is now would be blowing up with that kind of stuff. Well, what else did he do? He healed the blind. What do you think these two blind men are thinking right now? Jesus is passing by. Maybe we have a shot. Now, we can't imagine. We live in a time where, well, blindness is still a disability. It's still a disability, but the world has kind of come a long way since, 2,000 years ago. Being blind in that time was literally made you, it meant you were in poverty, you really couldn't hardly take care of yourself. It was hard. I'm sure as Jesus passing by, they've heard about him. I'm sure people have even suggested, hey, Jesus could probably heal you. And they call out to him. And they say to him, and this is the thing, they say, "Have mercy on us." That's an interesting thing to say. Have mercy on us. Why would they ask for mercy? Mercy, while I'm getting there, turn to John chapter 9. The simplest view of mercy, and it's way more complicated than the simplified view of it, but the simplified view of mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's the simplest understanding of mercy, is not getting what you deserve. If you deserve punishment and you're not punished, that's mercy. Well, though in our culture, it's more likely to be injustice, but that's another conversation. The culture, at the time that Jesus is there, at the time that these blind men are living, the common view was blindness was a judgment from God, a curse from God. That if you're blind or lame or any other malady like that, it's because God cursed you. God is judging you for something. We can go back to the book of Job. Remember Job's friends? What do they believe? You know, all this bad stuff happened to Job? Well, Job, if you would just repent and get right with God, you wouldn't have these problems. It was a very common belief. And I'd like to say it's different today, but it's not. People still believe the same thing. Even Christians, good Bible-believing Christians, sometimes believe that God is judging them or punishing them because something bad happens. In their view, if you're in a right relationship with God, then He's going to bless you. Jesus dealt with this wrong theology in another healing in John chapter 9, starting in verse 1, another healing of the blind. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. That's also not uncommon during this time. We don't know about these two guys, if their blindness came from birth or if it came later in life, because you can lose your sight lots of different ways. Disease, injury, lots of different ways you can lose your sight. They came across this guy. He was an adult, but he'd been blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? What are they implying there? There's got to be a spiritual reason for it. There's got to be a issue of righteousness here. If this man was righteous, or, which is kind of weird, why would you accuse this man of being unrighteous if he was born blind? That's a whole weird thing. But his parents, a consequence of his parents sinning, they're saying, is that why he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's not saying that they never sinned, but that's not the reason why this happened, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, for I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, that the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Listen, bad things happen to good people and evil people. Bad things happen to the wicked and to the righteous. There can be a direct connection to the consequences of our sin, but you cannot assume that. You cannot say just because something bad happens to someone that it's a consequence of sin. Something else is involved. Turn back to Matthew 20. These two guys asking for mercy because that's what they believe they need. They need God's mercy. They need God to forgive them for whatever it is that, because of the reality that their blindness may not have had anything. It might have had something to do with sin, but may not have had anything to do with sin. Their assumption is we need mercy. And so they refer to Jesus as the Son of David. That's important. That says something about what they believe. Because the Son of David, that title was reserved for the descendants of David. Anyone in the lineage of David could be referred to that way. But very often when it's used as a title, is referring to the Messiah. To the Christ is another word that we would use for that. So what they're saying is we believe that you are the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel. And so they're saying, if you're the promised Savior of Israel, then you can show mercy to us. You have that authority and that power. Now, many among the multitudes believed this to be true about Jesus. Many believed that he was the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Unfortunately, their doctrine about the Christ was established by the religious leaders of their time. What they believed about the Christ, who it was and what he would do and all these different things, was determined by the way they've been raised. And if you're raised a certain way with a certain theology, you're going to believe that's true until something changes your understanding, your knowledge, your belief. The religious leaders, all of them taught there's a certain reality about the Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Christ who would come to deliver them from their enemies, from their practical, temporal, physical enemies. In the same way, similar to the way King David did. King David came and he wiped out the enemies of Israel. He was a man of war. That's what they're expecting the Messiah to be a man of war. Jesus wasn't that. Never see him like that. Well, we see little glimpses of that, overturning the tables and calling out the scribes and Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. Look, there's a little bit of that, but only glimpses, only shadows of it. Right now, as Jesus is passing by these two men, they didn't need deliverance from the oppression of the Romans. That was probably very low on their need scale. They needed something very personal. They needed to be saved from the bondage of blindness. That's what they believed anyways. And they believe that Jesus is the answer to that. They believe. When they call out to him, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David," they're saying, "We believe that you are the Messiah and that you can do this." Well, they had evidence. They had hearsay. They had, you know, the witnesses that had testified to the power of Christ. And so we believe you can do that. It's a response of the multitude that's kind of interesting here. Verse 31 tells us, back in Matthew, "Then the multitudes warned them." Another word for warned is rebuked or reproved, meaning that, you know, corrected them. It's an expression of disapproval, saying, hey, leave Jesus alone. He doesn't have time for you. Just leave him alone. He's doing important work. Crazy people. "That they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" So this great multitude is with Jesus as he's heading to Jerusalem. And why would they warn him? Why would they try to silence these two men? How many blind people had Jesus healed by this point? How many lepers had he cleansed? How many lame people and just sick and diseased people? How many dead people had he raised at this point? Just over and over and over again. What's two more? Jesus had just taken the disciples aside. I think one of the main reasons why we have this account recorded in Scripture, because I believe that Jesus did this a lot more than is recorded. But we have this one recorded because of what Jesus just said. He just told the disciples, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And this account is sandwiched in between that statement and the triumphal entry. The very next thing in Matthew's gospel is the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem like a king, entering into Jerusalem on the back of a foal, of a donkey. And people are praising. We'll get to that next week. We're not going to spend too much time on it this morning. But this radical declaration and praising him as the king, which is one of the things that's going to get him in trouble. The multitudes were looking for a Messiah king. Jesus just told the disciples, I didn't come to be the king. I came to be the Messiah servant. Most people, if not all, wanted a Christ who would save them from their enemies, save them from their hardship, save them from their difficulty, save them from the things they didn't want in their lives. But did they want one who would come and suffer and die for their sins? In their view, in the view of the multitude, Jesus had more important things to do than deal with two blind men. As the crowds nearing Jerusalem, you can imagine, they're seeing in their mind, this is it, this is it. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom now. He's going to go in there, he's going to walk onto the Temple Mount, and he's going to declare himself king of Israel and say, okay, I'm ready to take my throne as the king. That's what they wanted. And they're following Jesus. But are they following him for the right reasons? Turn to John chapter 6, John 6. Well, you can imagine what my opinion is of their following him. It's not great. In a couple of days, or actually probably the next day, we don't know exactly how much time is in between the end of chapter 20 and chapter 21. But it's not going to be long. It's next in our gospel that Jesus is going to ride into him, and these people, this multitude, is going to be a part of the crowd that is praising him and declaring his majesty. And then a couple days after that, he's going to be arrested and falsely accused, turned over to the Romans and crucified. How many of these people in this multitude will be in the next crowd standing there and crying out, crucify him, crucify him? As Jesus stood there with Pilate after he had been scourged, a pathetic wreck of a human being, barely recognizable as human, they would have said, okay, that's not a king. That can't be a king. They were following an idea of Christ that they wanted, but not who he was. The multitude following Jesus, but only because they thought he was going the way they wanted to go. And as soon as that path turned away from the path they wanted, what did they do? See ya. Crucify him. We'll wait for the next one. John 6, verse 60 says this. Therefore, many of his disciples, Jesus had just finished saying some really hard things. Then many of his disciples, when they heard this, and that was specifically that you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That was a little hard for people to accept. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When it was different, when it wasn't what they wanted, when it wasn't the Messiah that they wanted, it became hard. They said, "Okay, I'll wait for the next one." Listen, churches are filled with people who are following a Jesus that they believe is going the way they want to. A Jesus who is, if you will, created in their own image. A Jesus who is their buddy, their friend. The problem with that Jesus, he can do nothing for you. He can't save you. He can't help you. He can't lead you to heaven. Turn to back to Matthew 20. Only the Christ who is can save us. Where do we find out who the Christ who is? Where do we find out who he is? We read the book, The Bible tells us clearly who Jesus is, and we have to believe it the way that it says, not the way that we want it to say, not the way we believe we think it ought to be. We believe the Christ who is, not who I want him to be. Because the Christ I might want him to be can't help me, can't save me. Thankfully, we've got God's Word, we've got God's Spirit, we've got God's people, and when all of those three are aligned, then we have the right Christ. Then we can trust in him, we can follow him, with everything in our lives, and we can do it in a way that we know we're headed toward him, we're headed toward God, we're headed toward heaven. Listen, this is too important to not be certain. I grieve for those churches and those Christians who are following their own Christ. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says this, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent," meaning you got to take it seriously, "to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Those people that heard Jesus' sayings and it was too hard for them and they turned away, those who are on the road following him, imagining him, seeing him as the Messiah, and then when they see him being arrested and persecuted and ultimately crucified, and they turn away from him, it's because they were following the wrong Jesus. They were following something that looked like Jesus, an idea of Jesus, but he wasn't the right Jesus. Listen, we've got to know. You've got to be certain. If we find ourselves going along with the multitude, we ought to be afraid, really afraid, because most of the multitude is lost. And they're following the wrong Jesus. We got to pause. We got to stop. We got to ask God, "God, am I going in the right direction?" I like the fact that as the multitudes try to shut these two men up, they say, "No." They cried out all the more. It got louder, got more active, more belligerent, if you will. They knew what they wanted. And they believed that Jesus could give it to them. This reminds me, one of the key components of prayer is perseverance. If you believe God can give you what you need, what should you do? You ask him. How many times? As many as you have to. You do it until he gives you what you need. Or until he tells you to stop praying. Now, I've never actually had that happen to me. I just have to keep praying and praying and praying. Matthew 7, 7 and 8 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, those three words, ask, seek, and knock, are in the form in the original language where they could be translated ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. What is that telling us? You keep doing it. It does not offend God. I've heard people say this. You only need to ask God once. Okay, well, you're right. You do only need to ask him once. Well, you know, that's actually not right. You don't have to ask him at all. You know why? He already knows what you need. How many times should you ask God? Every time. All the time. Until there is no time. You keep asking. You keep asking until he gives you what you need or until he tells you to stop. Radical things happen when we humble our heart before God and we start talking to him about our stuff, our needs. One, he starts doing things. Things happen because that's the universe he created. You know, he doesn't need us to pray, but he responds to our prayers. It's weird to me. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. He doesn't need me for anything, even in things of my own life, but he chooses to interact with me. He wants me to humble myself, to pray by faith, believing that God is and that he can do anything and everything that I ask, and he wants me to keep doing it. In the meantime, as I'm doing it, he's doing something in here. He's doing something in my heart. He's changing my heart to be more like his. Every time I humble myself, every time I pray, I am becoming more like Christ. It changes me. When I believe, God, you can, and I'm asking you to, it does something. And he wants us to do it over and over and over again. Now, we can get into long discussions about why he doesn't answer it immediately and blah, blah, blah. We don't have answers for those. God does what he does when he wants to do it for reasons that are found in him and him alone. And we have to be okay with that. You just keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking until you receive what it is your heart desires or until he tells you to stop. These guys, what they're doing here, the model we have here, these guys are doing in the physical world what we ought to be doing in the spiritual. They're going to keep asking. If we have no idea how many times they actually asked. We know two for sure they asked. But if Jesus hadn't responded at the second time, would they have asked again? I think they would have asked until they were told that, hey, he's gone. You can't. And then they might have tried to follow and ask some more. I would have. If I was blind in that situation, I would have been saying, hey, somebody help me get up so I can grab a hold of his feet so he can't go until he gives me what I need. Maybe that's just me, right? I mean, wouldn't you have done anything to change that? Shouldn't we do the same thing spiritually? Shouldn't we do anything to change our circumstances? Verse 32. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Yeah, sometimes I read some of these things and I think, like, really? You got two blind men walking up to you or talking to you. You know they're blind. Everybody can tell they're blind. And then you ask the question, what do you want me to do for you? Why would he ask that question? It would have been obvious to him that they were blind. And the fact that he's, you know, God, the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. We know that he knows what they need or what they desire. But still, this is the reality of prayer. And this is the reality of our relationship and interaction with God. God wants us to come to him. He wants us to bring our stuff to him. Which of our stuff? All of it. If you can think of it, he wants you to bring it to him. It's an expression of humility. It's an expression of faith. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. Oh, Lord, oh, Son of David. There are two expressions that are describing the reality that Jesus is somebody who should be honored and respected. But also, it acknowledges his authority. And so they're going to him because he has the authority. He has the power to do what they're asking. Jesus is days away from laying down his life to pay for the sins of the world. For 3 years, he has been healing the sick. He's been teaching, working miracles, raising the dead. He's been doing healing lepers. Sometimes the Bible implies that he does it to the point of exhaustion, physical exhaustion. It would make perfect sense. As Jesus is just, he can see Jerusalem in the distance saying, I got to go do that. But he doesn't do that. That's not who Jesus is. He wasn't then, he isn't now. He's never too busy. He's never so important. In the last message, we've already talked about it, but he reminded the disciples that he came to serve, not to be served. And not just them, but everyone. So Jesus stood still and says to these two blind men, "How can I serve you?" That's what Jesus just said. That's why I'm here, to serve. Oh, yeah, the main thing I'm going to do is the cross in a few days, but I came to serve. And if we're going to be like Christ, anybody think that that's probably what we ought to be? We ought to be like Christ. That's what, you know, Christian implies, that you're going to be like Christ. We must be willing to serve. Whom? Others. Whatever others God puts in your path, those are the ones we're called to serve. Jesus, you know, we can't know exactly what he knew and what he saw. We can't know that if he knew as he was heading in Jericho that he was going to run into these two guys and he's going to do this. You know, some would suggest he knew all of that. Maybe he did. Maybe God told him. Maybe God didn't tell him at that point. But there they were. Are we willing to serve others? And not just when it's convenient. Truly serving Christ is often inconvenient and uncomfortable. That's the reality of serving. Not always, but it is like that. You know, and we ought to, as believers who, one of the things we should believe is that God created us to serve. He called us to serve in whatever way he made us, whatever way that looks for us, that anytime we catch ourselves feeling inconvenienced or uncomfortable about serving someone, we had to pause and remind ourselves, how inconvenient was it for Jesus to leave heaven? How uncomfortable was it for him to be mocked, spit upon, beat, scourged, and then crucified? We should be willing to put up with a little inconvenience and discomfort to serve others if we're going to call ourselves Christians. Should we not? So Jesus says, "What do you want me to do? How can I serve you?" And so these two confess their need to Christ. They said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." That was obvious. And the reality is that you'll never make a confession to God that isn't obvious to him. He already knows, but he expects us to do it. It's an expression of humility. When I go to God and say, "God, I have sinned. God, I'm weak in this area. God, I'm hurting. God, I'm discouraged. God, I'm whatever it is. My thoughts are going wrong places. I'm fearful. I'm worrying. I'm anxious. Whatever thoughts are in my mind that don't belong there." And I go to God. I say, "God, these thoughts are there. This is happening. This is real in my life. And I can't do anything about it. I can see God in heaven shrugging his shoulders. Yeah, I already knew that. I knew that. Been waiting for you to figure it out." Verse 33. Verse 33. "They said that our eyes be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." They made a confession to Christ that they believed that Jesus could heal them. That is what confession, and when we express our needs to God, we should do it because we believe God can do something about it, right? If you're going to go to God and say, "God, I'm having trouble, I'm anxious, God, and I know I shouldn't be anxious because the Bible tells me I should not be anxious, but I am anxious," I'm making a confession. And when I do that, there has to be that sense of faith, believing that God can do something about it. Because if you don't believe that God can do something about it, then he may not do something about it. You might say, "You know what, my situation is miserable," but you don't really believe that God can do something about it. He might not. Because real faith believes that he can. Doesn't mean he always will, but it believes that he can. And so when we go to God and we pray, God, you know, our friend Debbie Wislowski had a stroke, and she's recovering, but it's slow recovery. God, can you heal her? Can you bring her back to wholeness? Yes, I believe you can. I believe it. And so when I'm praying, I'm believing God can make her whole, can restore the use of her left arm and left leg. I believe that God can do that, and I have to believe that if I'm going to pray. Why bother praying if you don't believe God can do it? That doesn't do anything for you. Might make you feel good, but it doesn't move the heart of God. You want to move the heart of God? You believe. Believe that he can. Right? Somebody say amen. Yes. Amen. Believe that he can. So even though these two guys are physically blind, I believe they see better, probably spiritually, than most people in that multitude. They see Jesus. They see who he is spiritually. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, and he can do what they need. Now, their view might be slightly, you know, distorted by the teaching of the religious leaders, but they believe, and they come. And then Jesus does something that is interesting. He touches their eyes. Why? Why did he do that? I have no idea. I ask those questions. I have no idea. And I know you don't have any idea there, because if you do have an idea, you're just making it up, so I'm not really going to ask for your answer. Jesus is interesting. If you study the way Jesus healed, you will find no pattern to it. There's no pattern to how Jesus healed blind people. There's probably, you know, for every way that he healed somebody that was blind was different. He spit in one guy's eyes. He made mud with spit in another guy. He just, you know, just said it, and another guy was healed. And, you know, and in this case, he touched them. Why? Because humans are weird creatures. If he did it one way, every time we see him doing it in Scripture, what would we do? We'd have a healing ministry, a blindness healing ministry that had a formula, and we would practice that formula. And you know what we do? You know who we'd worship? That formula. That's the way humans work. You create a system, you create a religion, and I mean, we have them. They're around us. And they're very popular with people. That where they have systems, they have you know, these different doctrines, and they do this, they're very systematic in the way they do everything that they do. And you know what people do? They focus on the system, not on the God who that system is supposed to represent. People are weird. No one here, of course, but Jesus heals these two men, and their response is to follow him, which is the right response. We're going to partake of communion, so David and the team can start making their way back up here. It's a time to remind us what Jesus did, what he did for us. Now, these two blind men, they were blind, and now they're not, and their response is to follow Jesus. For all of us, Jesus did something in us when he saved us. For some, he may have delivered us from something horrible. For others, he's still working things out in us. Whatever it might be, he did something in us. And so when we partake of communion, when we commune at the Lord's table and we partake of these elements, you guys can come on up and start distributing them. And once you get them, please hang on to them. We will partake together. In many ways, we are like these blind men. Every Christian before Christ was hopeless and helpless. You couldn't change your circumstances. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't deliver yourself from whatever was going on in your life. You couldn't do it. Now, you may have tried, because I know lots of people that have. They figured out something's not right, and they do everything they can to try to fix it. And it doesn't work. But at some point, we hear about Jesus. We hear from Jesus. And we had enough faith to cry out to him, "Oh Lord, Son of David, I need to be healed. I need to be set free. I need to be delivered from whatever. Or I just need you to save me." So we're going to take a few moments and reflect upon that. that at some point you were just like these blind men, sitting on the side of the road, spiritually, without any hope. And then Jesus came, and he stood still, and he called to you, and he said to you, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he saved you. And then, as we should reflect upon that, we should also reflect upon how we've responded. Have I responded? Am I following Jesus? Am I following the Jesus the Bible says is Jesus? Or am I following my own Jesus? And if we're not following the right Jesus, we need to repent of that and get right. We need to let the Holy Spirit minister our hearts right now and ask him to remind us, what did you do for me? What did I need you to do for me and you did for me? And then how did I respond to it? So just take a few moments and reflect upon that, and then I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, as we have taken this time to get into your word and see the faith of these two men, I pray, Lord, that you would stir up our faith as well. And that, Lord, as we reflect upon what you've done for us in the past, I pray, Lord, that we would have clear memories of that, so that as we partake of communion, we remind ourselves of what these symbols represent and why it's so important to us individually. You'll take care of the rest of the world, but we need to have our own relationship with you, and it must be built upon the truth of who you are. I pray, Lord, that if we're here and we're worshiping a Christ of our own design or description or concepts, that we would repent of that, humble our heart before you and ask you to convince our heart of who you truly are. And Lord, if there's someone here or watching online and they're not even sure who you are, that they'd open their hearts right now to your Holy Spirit to do a work inside of them, to bring that place of true faith. Lord, my heart aches because I know there are churches filled with people who don't actually know you but are following you. And that's not going to get them. That's not going to get them what they need. That Christ can't save them. That Jesus cannot bring them to heaven. And so I pray that you would open their hearts to receive what is right and true. Lord, I thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. And now as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, we thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your cracker, let's go and lift that up. Heavenly Father, we have this cracker, this symbolizing your body broken for us. That while you were on the earth, you taught, you healed, you guided people to the kingdom of heaven. You were an example of what it means to walk with God. But the greatest work that you did was in the breaking of your body. That you died a sinner's death so that we wouldn't have to. And so when we partake of this cracker, when we take this cracker into our body, it is a way of confessing our faith, our belief that you died for our sins. You died a death that we couldn't die for ourselves, because our death would not have satisfied our debt. Only a perfect life could satisfy the debt, our debt. So when we take this cracker, we are reminding ourselves that you died on our behalf. Excuse me. And we do this now in remembrance of you. Let's partake. This cup. Lord, as we hold this cup, symbol of your shed blood, the blood that washes us clean, the breaking of your body set us free from the bondage of sin, that we do not have to sin anymore. But it's your blood that washed us clean of our sin. So now do we not only not have to be in bondage to sin, not only do we are able not to sin, but Lord, we have that cleansing that allows us to literally enter into the very presence of God. So we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood, precious, more precious than anything else on earth, that is efficient to wash us clean, no matter whether we have a little bit of sin or an unimaginable amount of sin. It washes it all clean. Only your blood can do that. And so as we drink this juice and take it into ourselves, we're reminding ourselves that we are forgiven people. We don't walk in guilt. We don't walk in the burden of our past. We walk free, knowing that we are clean before you, God. And we thank you that you did that for us, Jesus. And we do this now in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Brothers and sisters, we were once blind, but now we see. Praise God. Have a radical week. Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and His kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.